All right. I don't know what page you guys have. I've got page 15. Oh, amazing. We're in lesson 4, and we've covered the up to the 7th paragraph of the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, with regard to the scriptures. So that's where we are. So let's pray and get this thing rolling, because we're already late. We didn't even spring ahead an hour. So that's the joy. This clock doesn't move anymore. The other clock in the sanctuary thinks it's 10 o'clock. So, yeah. We can dream. We can dream. Father, thank you. Thank you that we don't have to deal with daylight savings time, aside from when we call friends who are not living in Arizona. We are grateful for your love and your mercy, and particularly as we think about your word this morning, both here and in the worship service. We're going to talk a lot about your word and how it reveals your goodness. And so really help us to grasp the reality of your word and as the basis for what we believe and our knowledge of you, our knowledge of ourselves, our knowledge of your will for us. And so continue to instruct us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Steve, as you get started, my wife and I would like to help you overcome a seemingly insurmountable technical hurdle by presenting you with these markers.
Oh, thank you so very much.
I think you'll have enough colors that actually work there to do whatever it is you want to do.
One hopes.
I did that once, Ken, but it was like 5 years ago, and I think he's still using the same mark.
Probably.
Yeah. I had a professor who did that.
Yeah. Richard Pratt would do that, too. He would connect them in this long rod, and he would just forget that he had it, and he'd kind of go like that, and someone would go flying at people and stuff like that. So you didn't want to sit too close to Richard Pratt for different reasons than Tony Campolo. All right. I need a sip of my tea before we get rolling here. All right. So keep in mind, we're in the middle of this. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which, at the time of the writing of it, was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as, in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the scriptures, see, this is a very long sentence, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. They took a lesson from Paul, okay, who had some really long sentences in his letters, and actually Peter has some really long sentences like this as well. And so it's amazing that they could put all of this into one sentence. And is it two? There's a period right there. There we go. This is why a lot of people struggle to read John Owen, because of the very long and complex sentences. But John Owen is worth the time. So I believe is this document. So let's start with this. Knowledge of the original languages is good, but not necessary to understand the Word of God sufficiently. And in other words, God does not expect every Christian to learn Hebrew and Greek. Okay? Especially since these are ancient languages, and there's generally no one walking around speaking them. Okay, if you go to Israel today, the Hebrew that you hear spoken is going to be different than the Hebrew of the Bible. If you go on a trip to Greece, they're not going to be speaking Koine Greek. Okay? Just like, unless you meet a really weird person, no one is going to speak King James English. Okay?
They pray and sing it.
Some people do.
so we need it in a vulgar language instead.
Right. We'll get to that. I'll blankety blank get to that. That's not exactly what it means, but it affirms that the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. They didn't mention the fact, didn't have to actually, but you know, there are also sections of it that are written in Chaldean, Babylonian, as well as some portions that are in Aramaic, which was sort of like the Greek of the day. It was a very common language throughout the Semitic peoples.
It was a form of Arabic.
Well, it's because they're all Semitic languages. Yeah, they're related. Yeah. So there's borrowing of words and things that goes around, and just like English has borrowed words from lots of different languages. So we steal words. See, now my brain just went to Star Trek Next Generation. We find things. We find things. And so English is written was slowly developed by people who find words that they liked in other languages and stole them. So the Old Testament written in Hebrew. Has anyone studied Hebrew out of curiosity?
You have.
I know I have. Okay. Because of the sheer volume of the Old Testament, memorizing the vocabulary was quite a joy, shall we say. So, I personally found it overall easier than Greek because there was actually something like sentence structure to assist me in this process. In Greek, there is no sentence structure. Everything is word endings. Okay, so you've got a root, and then you got this ending, and you have to memorize all of those endings, and then kind of do a hunt search with your eyes. And I just get overwhelmed when it comes to that. So, I prefer Hebrew. Yes, Jerry.
Learning its alphabet and the fact that it's right to left wasn't that big a stumbling block.
Oh no, because Richard Pratt taught us a song: Alphabet. Gimel Dalet Hey, the Hebrew alphabet, I'll say. So yeah, I still remember large portions of the song. the New Testament, of course, was written in Greek, and there is some Aramaic in that as well. Aramaic is likely what Jesus spoke much of the time, although Koine Greek was well known where he was, so he could have spoken it. But what he said was most likely translated into Koine Greek by the authors of the New Testament because it was going beyond Palestine. Okay?
Was Koine Greek spoken more than Latin? Was it Latin probably also?
At that point, Koine Greek was the language of that whole region of Rome. Yeah. Now, Rome itself, they would speak Latin. But they didn't undo all that the Greeks had done. And so because of the process of Hellenization with the Greek Empire previous to the Roman Empire, a lot of these people groups already knew Greek. So instead of saying, forget that, now you're going to learn Latin, they just went with the flow. It made life easier, you know, so. The original autographs, or copies of Scripture, were inspired, as the confession notes. Subsequent copies were not inspired. So if you were a monk or someone before Jesus came, writing the Dead Sea Scrolls. You were not inspired as you copied things, okay? Yet, God in his providence did preserve them sufficiently so that the message is not lost, okay? So, there's some people who really struggle with that. There are textual variances that exist, and sometimes there are big variances that exist, but the ones that I've looked at are not, they're not undermining anything important, okay? Like a passage, say, like John 1:1. You know, there's nothing there in terms of variance, okay? The problem with John 1:1 is that some people misinterpret or mistranslate John 1:1, most notably Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? But this is a reality. We do not have the original texts, okay? So I think that's so that we wouldn't worship them. Okay, that's what I believe. You know, think about the bronze snake. Okay, it was for their earthly deliverance in the wilderness of the people who had been bit. They were supposed to look to the bronze snake and they would be healed. And what do they end up doing? They start worshiping the snake instead of the God who healed them. So we are, as Calvin notes, our factories of idols, and I think God protected us in this instance. I mean, just look at what the Roman Catholic Church did. You know, relics out the wazoo, and this is a piece of the bone of this apostle, or this is what we do, and I think God protected us from that tendency by not the fact that we don't have the original copies of these texts, you know. So, we can trust, though, that God has sufficiently preserved the text, as I mentioned. Textual variants exist. And as to variances in variances in translation and interpretation. Okay, because remember, we're removed from these languages by millennia, and we have at times trying to make sure I don't say anything that will undermine anybody's faith at this particular point in time. well, like here, see these little doodaddies? Hopefully your eyes can see that. My wife's can't. Those.
With your head covering it.
Yeah, thank you. Those are vowel points. One, we're not sure what that means. And two, she's not praying or prophesying. And three, this is not the public worship service in which she would be praying or prophesying. Weren't you there on Wednesday night?
I remember something.
Enough to be dangerous is what it is. So here you go, honey. These little scribblings, okay? Those are vowel points, for instance. Okay? The oldest manuscripts of the Hebrew text do not have the vowel points. All they have is the consonants. Okay? So you're wondering, how do you know what vowels to put in there? Well, they worked from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Okay? So they're assuming they generally translated it properly, and therefore we know it's this word, not that word, and here's the vowel points it would be for Hebrew. So someone's not happy. They'll get over it. I'm sure they will. So where was I going with this? Oh, That accounts for some of the textual variants, because we don't not always sure exactly, because sometimes two words look alike, just as they do in English. There's questions that come up in terms of translation of the text. Okay. Precisely because reading the Bible is necessary for God's glory and our enjoyment of God, the confession notes that the scriptures are to be translated into the common language of each people group. We use the word vulgar differently than they use the word vulgar. That's one of the ways English has changed over the time. We now think of it as a potty-mouthed person, but for them it was common, the common ordinary language of the people. And so there's not an expectation that missionaries go into a situation and the first thing they've got to do is, hi, I'm a missionary guy, and I want you to read the Bible, so I'm going to teach you Greek. Okay, it's not how missionaries function, but rather, as many of our good friends at Wycliffe, they know Greek, they know Hebrew, and they learn that other language, and then translate the scriptures into that other language. And many times they actually sometimes do a written language for the first time. There are some groups that have never had a written form of their language. Similar to essentially Luther created modern German by writing the Bible into German. People didn't generally read or write German. So they spoke German. So, you know, this is like one of the first things in written German. So so that's the process. And so God wants to be known. And so, which is why he gave the scriptures in the first place. And so their assumption, which I believe is a correct assumption because it's not taught in scripture, but because God spoke in a language that the original audience understood, therefore we should put the scriptures in a language that future audiences understand. Okay? So that's part of the rationale for newer translations. As the English language changes, there need to be newer translations to capture that so that the Word of God is understood in that particular culture. That's why there's an American Standard Version versus the English Standard Version, and why we use the English Standard Version is a marketing ploy. But when the NIV went wonky with gender inclusivism. but British English is, as you might imagine, as you remember, a little different than American English. So, but we are lovely, amazingly inconsistent creatures. So keep that in mind as we talk about some of this. All right. God's people are not to rely on what someone else says it means, but to study it for hope. Okay, it's good to have teachers and prominent teachers and scholars and all of that, but you know, coming up with, John Calvin says, well, I appreciate John Calvin on many things, although there are a few things in our study on 1 Corinthians 11 that I'm going to disagree with. I've already disagreed with Calvin, and I will disagree vehemently with Calvin next time we meet. So, I think Calvin knows the truth now. He's not perfect. Okay, no human but Jesus is perfect. And so while we can benefit from the knowledge and experience of others, we are also responsible to study the scriptures to the best of our own ability. Okay? And so you should, because you went to school, know grammar. And so you have a lot of the tools you already need, although it was amazing when we started Greek in seminary, how little grammar most of these guys knew. They'd forgotten from their days in high school. Since, unless you're an English major, I don't think you study, or an education major, that you study grammar in college. Because it's assumed that's the basics. So, yeah.
questions that when you said the scriptures may vary a little from the original. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the fact that we don't have the original. The Dead Sea Scrolls is closer, which I know you probably know, is closer to the original than any other document we have.
Yeah.
Like Shakespeare or the Greek myths or anything like that. The Dead Sea Scrolls is closer to the time it was written than any of those.
Yeah.
So that would show that it's more accurate than any of those old.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, the copies we have of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament are closest to the original writings than any other documents we have from the ancient times. So, and that's good. And we have more copies of them to compare.
What all was in the Dead Sea Scroll? It was all Old Testament, correct?
Yes, it was all Old Testament.
All except Esther.
Yeah. So we have older copies and more copies than, you know, we have of yeah. So of any other ancient documents. So it's we have a far greater ability to check and prove these documents than we can any other ancient documents. So, but unbelievers, you know, don't understand that oftentimes. They try to use the fact that we don't have the originals against us.
Without understanding what they're
doing. Essentially, yeah. And how they undermine their knowledge of any other culture in the study of history, ancient history. So, all right. I don't want to get sidetracked on that one. I actually do want to get into the next lesson today. The Bible is the final authority, as it mentions, in all religious controversies. I probably frequently go back to the Westminster Confession when I'm dealing with people online, because they ask questions as if no one has ever thought of these things, and so I'll just copy and paste from the Westminster Confession on some of these Reformed or Calvinism boards that I'm on Facebook, and I'm just stunned that people don't read these things because they're a whole lot smarter than I am, meaning the Westminster Divines. But that's to educate people and help them think as summaries of the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves are the final authority. So while I love the Westminster Confession, where the Westminster Confession, I believe, deviates from Scripture, we go with Scripture. So,
would you say the Westminster Confession is largely rejected, unfortunately, in the American church, non-Reformed church, around the same time that there was all the higher criticism? Because they might have lumped it in with that, being part of that European garbage?
No, it was because they were not Reformed. It was not part of their heritage. They didn't care about it. They probably didn't even know about it. Or if they heard about it, it's like, yeah, it's those Puritan guys. We don't like them anyway.
So it goes further back than that.
Yeah.
Even any of the good confessions.
Yeah, I mean, there's a tension with because we're human. There's always going to be this tension to treat confessions and creeds as if they're from God and exalt them to a higher, to the same place as Scripture. Okay? The total subscriptionists, that's what they do. Those are, you know, the TR guys that sometimes we talk about, and there's one seminary in particular that produces a lot of these guys, and so the Westminster is saying of itself, basically, while we wrote this and we think this is a great summary of the teaching of Scripture, it ain't Scripture. It's not the final authority. It's not perfect. Okay? So if we treat it as if it is perfect and put it on the same level of authority as the Scriptures, we're guilty of idolatry. On the other hand, you've got the people who, you know, no creed but Christ crowd, and it's like, well, okay, what does that even mean? Because you have to believe something about Christ. So, you need a creed or confession to summarize what you probably should believe about Christ. Otherwise, you're just floating around in this nebulous land, and you could be anything from Jehovah's Witness or Mormon to an Orthodox Christian, but you're still saying no creed but Christ. So, there's one church in town for a while. Their doctrinal statement on their website was, "We believe the Bible is the Word of God." That's it. Well, that wasn't very helpful. Because it is better than some, but it would be nice to know what you think the Bible actually teaches, unless that changes from week to week depending upon what text the pastor happens to be in. And so, you know, the confessions help us to have some good boundary markers to define fellowship with one another, okay? but excuse me. The confessions and creeds are not on the same level as Scripture. Okay? They're meant to be summaries of what we believe Scripture teaches. So, the Bible is the final authority in all religious controversies. So, where the Bible is silent, we should be silent. Reformed theology in general does not like speculative theology. You know, how many angels dance on the head of a pin, you know, that kind of stuff. And but people are curious and they ask those kinds of speculative questions all the time. One of our neighbor's kids was over yesterday and we were talking about the new movie Logan, and he got into the question of because Wolverine has lived for centuries, what happens to his memory if his brain gets damaged and then regenerates, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Very speculative, right? But I thought, you know, an organic brain, how much can it store? And then you think of the incarnation and that Jesus being fully human and having a body has a brain, and Jesus has over 2,000 years of memories in that brain. So, but that's as far as I can go with it. Because now I'm going. Then I jump into from what seems to be obvious to I don't know what I'm talking about. So that's as far as I'm going with that. Where the Bible is not clear, we should not be dogmatic. Although, sinners that we are, we tend to be. So, for we know how God accommodates himself to the ordinary way of speaking on account of our ignorance, and sometimes even, if I may be allowed the expression, stammers. I will agree with John Calvin here, as I usually agree with Calvin. God lisps is how sometimes it's translated. God speaks baby talk to us. He speaks so we can understand. Okay? He's not, you know, just the smartest guy in the room. Okay? You know, we've all had that experience where there's someone who's much smarter than us who is in our presence, and they talk and it feels like we're 7 or 8 steps behind. Okay? God is like infinitely smarter than that. Okay? Because he is. So, but he condescends and accommodates us because he knows we are made of dust. And so he wants to be known, and so he speaks such that we understand. And this gets into the question of the Cornelius Van Til, Gordon Clark controversy that came up at the beginning of Wednesday night. Okay? You know, how is our knowledge, like, you know, does God know things the same way we know things? And those two theologians disagreed on that question. And threw lots of accusations at each other in the process and talked past each other at times in the process. So, God knows what we know, and he also knows a whole lot more, and he also knows what we know better than we know it. And he knows it in relationship to everything else that there is to know, unlike us, if that makes any sense. So, I'll press on because that's probably not a helpful rabbit trail. Of course. What is your question on this?
Yeah, sorry, it is a rabbit trail.
That I might not have an answer to.
What role, if any, does pseudo-Dionysius' apophatic theology play in the Gordon Clark Ben Hill dispute?
I have no earthly idea. Let's move on. All right. Chapter 9. The infallible rule of interpretation in Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Okay? This is a trickier thing than we might think. In many ways. So, back to interpreting the Bible, we have what's called the analogy of Scripture. And that's an odd phrase for the fact that Scripture interprets Scripture. So, you know, passage A is unclear. Therefore, you use B, C, and perhaps D, which are clear, or clearer, and maybe even clearest, so to speak, from a earthly human perspective, to understand A. What you don't do is try to use A to interpret B, C, or D in this particular instance. Okay, so you know, like Wednesday night, we're looking in 1 Corinthians 11, and the first few verses, there are more clear passages we can bring to bear on the text to help us understand parts of it. But the part we were talking about Wednesday night, there really were some aspects that there is no other text to help us really understand, like the idea of a head covering. That's it. So there aren't these other texts on that aspect of the the text in 1 Corinthians to clarify it for us so that we can be dogmatic about something. Okay? So my opinion on the topic of head coverings is very loosely held, because of the great uncertainties in translating and interpreting and applying that text. Okay? Now, there are other aspects about that text that are very clear, or I think are very clear. Okay? And I'll be more dogmatic about those. Okay? And they're clearer because we do have other texts to bring to bear. You know? So... Hope that made sense.
Well, yeah, but almost clear. Is it reasonable then to bring in other sources? In other words, I've heard the head covering thing explained in a number of ways relevant to knowledge of the times and customs and practices.
Yes.
To what extent is it permissible to simply use history, if you will, secular history, as a guide to understand what the words might have meant?
Yeah. Okay. So... when we're looking at a passage, we look at grammar. Okay? what do these, you know, how does this word function within this sentence? That kind of stuff. We use vocabulary, semantic range. And that is one place where we can also go outside the Bible. Okay? We can look within the Bible. If that word is used in other places of the Bible, we look at the context and develop the semantic range of the particular word. But there are some words that are used infrequently or only once within the Scriptures, and so we have a hard time if we limit ourselves to Scripture. And so we can look at extra-biblical material. And this is one of those words, the words talk about head coverings there. They're only found in that portion, that text of 1 Corinthians 13. And so we have to look elsewhere sometimes. So we look at history. Okay? That's why it's called the grammatical historical method, what Luther really put forward in opposition to an allegorical method of interpretation that the Catholic Church of his time had developed. So we do look at this stuff.
Okay.
However, we also recognize historians can have bias, just like everyone else can have bias. And so because we're going in our men's group, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I've been looking a fair amount at Ephesus. And so what's interesting is you have some theories about life in Ephesus that seem to be more driven by an agenda to overturn what Paul says than by the actual historical data that we've discovered through archaeology. So it can be hard to sort out sometimes. Yeah.
Just kind of back, the harder you have to work to like figure out what the passage is, kind of the less clout you can kind of put in it. Because if it's essential, you know, it's
if you needed it, you
God's
know
not vague. The stuff that he considers important, he says in, you know, Genesis and Exodus. I mean, it's throughout. So if it's if it's something you should, you know, be dogmatic about, it's in there over and over and over again. If it's something that's
right,
you know, eschatology in times, not that much in the Bible. It's hard to understand. It's not worth getting into a shadow
Yeah, there's a lot in there, but it's hard to understand. And that's why we go, you know, if you go back to paragraph 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded. So the confession recognizes that there are some things, the most important things are clear. The less important things, not so clear. So yeah, if you're having to dig for untold hours on this, then don't be very dogmatic about it. Okay? One of my friends who's doing his PhD in Hebrew was talking about someone's dissertation. I can't remember. It was like unlocated pronouns or something. A 400-page dissertation that he was reading. I'm like, just put a gun to my head. Yeah. I know. It was like
400-page dissertation will stop
before. Yeah. This is true. But, I mean, this is a fine point of grammar in ancient Hebrew, and this guy's writing about it for 400 pages.
Sort of a problem with academia that you have to find something original to write about.
Yes, it is. So.
Writing from right to left.
Yes. So.
You just have to be
We interpret the less clear passage with the help of the more clear passages. A text has but one meaning. Okay? It's one, not manifold. It can't mean many and contradictory things. Now, this could be misinterpreted. Okay? Pratt would say one meaning, many applications, because he was trying to kind of get around this a little bit. But as Vern Poitras, in his book on the interpretation of the scriptures, I can't remember what the actual title is, it's in my office. The one text can talk about many things. And so one text of Scripture can talk about personal piety, public worship, the nature of God. And so there are many subjects that can be addressed within the one text, but those interpretations should be consistent with one another, such that you're not making it say whatever you want it to say. Okay? I'm trying to think of an example, and nothing's coming to my head. You know, a negative example. The same text cannot be used to legitimately justify contradictory things. Okay? So, the one meaning can have many applications. As we think about or meditate on Scripture, we understand more and more of what the text means and more of how it applies. Okay? We use the ordinary means of grammar and historical context in order to understand the Scriptures. Okay? And that also includes Scripture's context, that passage's context within the whole of Scripture and the flow of redemption. Okay? So every text has a context within the whole Bible. And so you need to keep that in mind, and also keep in mind where you are with respect to the whole Bible, if that makes sense. And hopefully I'll get to that in a few moments, in the 10 minutes that we have. Yes?
Like the parallel prophecies, and like when we were studying Hosea, mm-hmm. would be like the immediate application to the verses, like Egypt, I call my son, and then the future parallel with Jesus being called out of Egypt, so it's like one meaning of the text, but it sort of has two different, is that still applications?
Not applications. We talked.
I'm going to say it has a greater meaning.
Well, there's original meaning. Okay. There's also can be a typological meaning. Okay? That this event is pointing to something bigger. Okay? And we see the Scriptures doing that all the time. Okay? Well, you know, when the prophets are talking about a future redemption that's going to take place, what do? They look back to redemption from Egypt. That's their framework for understanding. And so the Scriptures in the New Testament often use that word in Greek, typos. Adam was a typos of the one who was to come. And so oftentimes, for instance, the Hosea passage, the original meaning was referring back to Egypt. God declared that that Israel was his son and that he called them out of Egypt. But there's a typological function that Matthew borrows or utilizes such that Jesus is the true son of God, not the adopted son of God, and he has come out of Egypt as well. Okay, he went to Egypt fleeing Herod, and he then comes out. And so there's a typological meaning. Isaiah 9, you know, the virgin who conceives, that was originally about a woman who was in the same time frame as Isaiah. Okay, but it had a typological function. It pointed to the one who would still be a virgin at the time of conception to produce the Messiah. So Matthew and Luke use that text in a typological function. They're not saying, oh, it wasn't really talking about Isaiah's day. It was really talking about Jesus. They're saying it had reference there, but it also points us to something greater, Jesus. Okay? So they really slaughtered animals at the temple, but those were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Is that clear? Huh?
How do those not count as manifold senses?
Manifold senses.
They use the language of Levi.
Of the confession, yeah. I would say, to borrow Pratt's language, we're talking about many applications, not many meanings.
No, say meaning in the paragraph in this case.
Yeah, the true and full sense of any scripture.
Isn't some of that just trying to get, you know, we're trying to get away from, well, the scripture means this to you, and it means this to you, and it means this to me.
I don't think so, because in the context in which it was written, you didn't have this relative postmodernism.
You didn't have that, but you did have abuses of the priesthood of believers, such that, and that's what Rome was afraid of, and there was some validity to that fear, because, yeah, you had, well, I don't care what you think, I believe this, the scripture says this. And the Anabaptists, for instance, going all crazy on people. And so they're trying to guard against that. They didn't have the postmodern aspect of it, but they had the sinful human being aspect of it, of which the postmodernism is just another manifestation. So the way in which they're using sense, I think, is meaning. Hosea's intention, Hosea's meaning, was not Jesus. Okay? But how Matthew uses Hosea is in a typological fashion.
Isn't it also, as you know, God crafted the events of the Old Testament to be the type of.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of that stuff is all just a precursor to our brains kind of used to those concepts, and then brings out the real version.
Yeah. So
the key point, God crafted all these events to communicate a message.
Yeah.
And the people of that time as well.
Yeah. And so when we're looking at it, we do need to differentiate between the original meaning, okay, and how it's used later in the scriptures, and how it also prepares us for what would come later in the scriptures. Yeah, he caused a trouble back there.
The word manifold really refers to scripture as a body instead of the individual verses of
Scripture? Yeah, any Scripture. So you can't make Scripture mean what you want it to mean. And you can't make it mean 2, 3, 15 contradictory things. God has an intention as the author. That's one of the problems with deconstructionism is that it's the audience who determines the meaning of a passage. Okay, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Okay, but that's what people are indoctrinated in today. It's the author's intention that matters, not necessarily how you read it. Okay, how you read it matters because you can read it wrong. All right, and sometimes we blast people about how we read something, and we don't ask, well, what did you mean by that? Because maybe we misunderstood it. So, Eric, sorry.
I think my favorite example of how words, you know, change is the term peruse. Most people use it today to mean kind of scan through a document, kind of get a general idea of what it means. Originally, it meant what a lawyer did to a document to ensure that it meant exactly what it was supposed to mean. Mm-hmm. Now we actually, if you read something and you saw the term peruse, you would literally take the complete opposite meaning that it has. Well, that's why I always have problems with that postmodern deconstructionist kind of thing, because it's just like they take whatever the words mean to them today.
Yeah.
Like, you can't do that.
Right. You have to remember how they used it then, not just how we use it now. For instance, when you read theology, some theology, and it mentions before the advent of dispensationalism, it says dispensation. They're using it in a very different sense than how Charles Ryrie would use it, okay? But you have, and I've interacted with a number of dispensationalists who think because the word is there, they think that that person was a dispensationalist. Wrong answer, because they're using it. The Westminster Confession uses the word administrations of dispensations with regard to the covenant. It does not mean the same thing that a dispensationalist like Charles Ryrie would mean using that word, or Greg Larkin, or whomever. And we can do that all the time. All right. Here we go. Yeah, right.
What about parables? Those also have, like, the obvious meaning to the people who live then, but also the deeper meaning that Jesus is trying to get to them to apply.
They usually only have the deeper meaning. Like, you
yeah.
tell a story that, you know, they might understand just as a story, but that wasn't the meaning.
Yeah, that wasn't the meaning.
That's why disciples had to keep asking him, what did you mean?
Yeah. Why are you telling that?
He said somewhere else that he purposely masked
yeah.
the true meaning
yeah.
for those who were his disciples.
Yes. He refers back to Isaiah 6. So sometimes God speaks in those ways. And that's the funny thing is, How certain groups will say, oh, you should teach in parables because, you know, that's what Jesus did to help people understand. And it's like, no, he didn't. Should not teach in parables. So, unless I don't want anyone to understand.
There may be a purpose for that sometime.
There was a purpose for that in Jesus' day. So, anyway, let's... For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What does this passage teach us explicitly?
God loved the world.
whole world? Everyone? Everything?
The world. That's the additional question.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Huh? Because, yeah, is it creation? Well, actually, the grammar is God loved the world in this way. So, but yeah, does it refer to creation? Does it refer to humanity? Does it refer to Gentiles as opposed to Jews? Okay. Oh, we have questions. Okay, but we, you know, okay. Anything else that explicitly teaches? Yeah. I'm going to switch to this color. I'm not going to switch to this color. I missed. See, I threw it underhand instead of overhand. Okay. Gave his son. Only son. Hey, wait, what does it mean that he gave? Yeah, well, I mean, I'm just saying, just saying it here creates, there's questions that arise. Is there anything else that it teaches? Explicitly.
That people will either perish or have eternal life.
Yeah. Believe and live. Don't believe and die or perish.
I think also kind of you can take from it that we were going to perish.
Okay.
Without this event,
we
would perish.
Well, that would be the next question, good and necessary consequence.
You're rushing us?
He's rushing us. Yeah, we do have a time limit.
10:30 is coming.
Yeah. I should have said. Yeah. Hey, leave me alone. Okay, so there are certain things that are clear. There's certain things that are not so clear. Okay, there are certain things that we can see that it teaches by good and necessary consequence that people were perishing apart from this. and if we go to the larger context, we see that much more clearly in the next couple of verses.
And it's whoever believes, right?
Yes.
Yes.
The one believing, actually, is the participle. The one who believes.
They can believe on their own, though.
Yeah. But the one who believes will not will live, not perish. Okay? And we'll have this thing called eternal life. All right? Now, if we go to John 6, for instance, keeping this in mind, or that one in mind, okay, because they're in the same book, so maybe John is, or Jesus is answering some of these questions that arise from John 3. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So how does this passage clarify some of the unclear elements of John 3:16?
Whoever.
It defines the whomever, or the ones who believe. Why do they believe? Because they were given by the Father to the Son. And he drew them out. Okay? So, that becomes a little more clear. We also see sort of the giving aspect of it. Or at least part of it. Jesus coming down from heaven is an aspect of the Father giving of the Son. It goes beyond that, but we get that as well. Anything else?
It sheds a little light on what the eternal life is, and I'll raise him up on the last day.
Yep. Absolutely. Yes?
When you say rule, does it mean predestined?
No. That would be connected to the father, the ones the father gives him, or predestined. The drawing is what we would call, normally call the effectual call.
Because
of the election. God then works in time to draw particular people at the right time.
Grace.
Yes.
So I think that from the second passage that you start to get some definition to the world, to the word world.
Mm-hmm.
From this, we're seeing that only those who are given to Christ are going to be saved. Therefore, only those who are given to Christ are the world.
Mm-hmm.
To whom you are given.
Right. And if we go farther in John 11, we see that clarified even more. God's children outside of Israel. So when we think of God so loved the world, we really shouldn't develop a theology based on the rest of John's gospel that says God loves everybody equally and offers salvation to everybody equally, although there is the free offer of the gospel. I'm not denying that. But I'm talking about Christ's intention in his death. There's a people that have already been identified that Jesus has come to rescue, and rescue them he will. So, all right. ponder how these doctrines help you to glorify and enjoy him. And maybe we'll do that as our opener next week. Write a couple things down, and then we'll jump into lesson 5. So, because we've already gone well beyond our time today. So, Father, without the scriptures, we don't even know who you are. Without the scriptures, we can't glorify you by declaring your greatness. We can't delight in you by rejoicing in who you are and what you've done for us. And we really have no knowledge of any of that apart from the scriptures. And so thank you for the scriptures. Help us to understand them more fully. Help us to know when we can stand firmly on something and when we need to hold loosely. So that we don't get it all messed up and cause damage in your church and amongst your people and even with those we seek to win to Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.